Hebrews chapter 4, and I'm going to begin reading at verse 14. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and the wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of that, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you." And he says also in another place, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. The word of the Lord. You may be seated. The entire book of Hebrews is a Christology. That is, it is a word about Christ. This treatise addressed to the Hebrews of the nascent church gives us some of the most important information that we have about Jesus Christ, His person, and His work. In fact, when you think of the offices of Christ, all three offices, prophet, priest, and king, all three offices are referred to and embellished upon in this particular book of the Bible. And so it is with this particular passage, which has to do with the office of our Lord as priest. Our text says in verse 8, chapter 5, verse 8, our text says, although he was a son. The book of Hebrews makes quite a bit of the sonship of Christ. The sonship of Christ with respect to his prophetic office is mentioned right off the bat in chapter 1, verse 1, where it says that in time past God spoke to the fathers by the prophets in many different ways and times. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by one who is a son. He brings us the word of God, Christ as prophet. Later on in this book, it mentions the kingly office of Christ, talking about Christ being the great regent, the son of David, raised to sit upon the throne of his father David. But in this particular passage, it's talking about Christ's work as priest. And in so doing, it reminds us of the sonship of Christ. Although he was a son, Jesus Christ, of course, we know was the very Son of God. And what a son he was. After 30 years of growth and development, growing in grace, increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man, as Jesus began his public ministry at the time of his baptism, we heard the voice of the Father give a report upon Christ's progress up to that point, about age 30. That report from heaven was, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Jesus Christ lived his life as a perfectly obedient son. Later on in his ministry, we read about Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration, where with a couple of his disciples he had gone to meet with patriarchs of old. And there we heard again the voice of the Father saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him." Our text tells us that he was a son, but he learned obedience. That word for learn is the language of apprenticeship, of discipleship, of learning. It is the word that tells us that Christ was in the business of learning what his Father wanted him to know. This was certainly true of his earthly father. Jesus Christ's earthly father was Joseph. He was a carpenter by trade. And Jesus was an apprentice to his earthly father. He learned the trade. He plied the trade. And that was his means of support and the support of his family during the first 30 years of his life. He certainly learned his earthly father's trade. But he had a heavenly father. And he learned the business of his heavenly father. On one occasion, Jesus said, "My Father works and I work. I do the works of my Father." Jesus Christ came to be an apprentice, to learn, to understudy, and to learn obedience, and to accomplish that which his Father had sent him to accomplish. We have a hint of this when we read the narrative about Christ in the temple when he was just 12 years old. You recall that he was left behind. His parents came back to retrieve him, and they found him there with the doctors in the temple. And he replied to them, "Don't you know that I must be about my Father's business?" Jesus Christ was here to be an apprentice, to learn, to do the works of his Father. You see, he had come in the flesh, sent by the Father to accomplish a high priestly ministry. And in the incarnation, God through Christ entered the vortex of human suffering. Our text says that he learned obedience through what he suffered. And that's what I'd like for us to take just a glance at this morning. Some of the things that Christ suffered, the sufferings of Christ. His very incarnation was a form of suffering within itself. The theologians call this the humiliation of Christ. When he came, the Lord of glory, and laid aside his divine prerogatives and took upon himself the human body and came with DNA as Homo sapien, living in this world, fully God still, but now robed in flesh and fully human. That was a low estate. For you see, even the circumstances of his earthly birth were somewhat clouded. All of his life, there was a stigma attached to Jesus. For in order for him to come and to be the divine Son of God, fully God and fully man, he had to have a virgin for a mother. And Joseph was not his father. He carried none of the DNA of his father, Joseph. And yet, all of his life, there was a stigma. And you know the word that they used to describe him. And even in times of his ministry, when they sought to beset him and really irritate him, they would make some snide reference to his family of origin. That's Jesus, Joseph's son. Humiliation. He knew what it was like to be humiliated and to bear throughout his life the stigma. Another thing that Christ suffered was poverty. If we say that the first was in his humiliation, he suffered low estate, I suppose in his poverty we could say he suffered no estate. He certainly made a living for himself and for his family, evidently, but he did not seek to accumulate wealth. The cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, these things never bothered our Lord, and he paid a price for it. And that was poverty. He told his disciples who would follow after him, when often it was the custom for the master to take care of the students, he told his students, he said, "The foxes have holes, the birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." And so he was impoverished throughout his lifetime, leaving no estate to his family nor his disciples. Another thing Jesus suffered was the temptation to sin. Throughout his entire life, he was beset by temptation as any human being is. He was tempted in all points like as we are. We should not think that the account of Jesus' temptation by Satan there in the wilderness, where Satan tempted him with the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eye and the pride of life, that was not his only temptation. His whole life was filled with the fiery darts of the wicked one. And he learned obedience through his suffering of temptation. He learned to resist the devil. He learned to flee from iniquity. But he was beset by these sins. They sore vexed his soul day after day, no doubt. But he knows what it's like to fight the battle against sin. The sufferings of Christ involved persecution. There was constant persecution of our Lord and Savior. In fact, if you read the gospel narratives, the Gospel of Mark, for example, you'll find at the very first chapter already the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the temple group, are always trying to undermine the ministry of the Lord, to trap him, to trick him into saying something that they can accuse him. Constantly persecuted for that which he believed and the way he lived. Jesus our Lord suffered exasperation. There's a phrase that says in one of the Gospels that Jesus sighed. He just sighed. Exasperated. Jesus Christ suffered offense. The Scriptures tell us that he was a reproach and he was despised. And because of that, you can see in the Lord's life that he always seemed to have a proclivity of affinity toward those that were likewise despised. For he spoke very favorably in a narrative of the Good Samaritan. And when he had a personal conversation, it was with a bad Samaritan, the woman at the well. And these despised and rejected people had a special place in his heart. For he too was despised and rejected and bore the reproach. Our Lord suffered anger. Righteous indignation to be sure, but anger nonetheless. That passion that wells up within us where the adrenaline kicks into the pit of our stomach and we are overcome with rage. Our Lord knew what it meant to be in that psychological condition. He was misunderstood. He was misunderstood by his family. You remember on one occasion his mother and his brothers came and they were going to sort of quietly escort him back home and get him out of the limelight that seemed to have been created by his miracles and by his teaching. They were ashamed of him and they misunderstood. They had no idea that when he was doing all these miracles, he was fulfilling all the prophecies of the Old Testament Scripture and they wanted to just sort of quietly put him into the family business and keep him under wraps. He suffered, no doubt, the loss of his father. We have no record of Joseph, Jesus' father, past his childhood. He knew what it was like to lose probably the most precious person, the one man who really understood him. Because it was Joseph who had the benefit of what others did not have, and that was angelic testimony as to who Jesus really was. And it was Joseph who had tenderly loved his mother. And it was Joseph who had been with Jesus since those moments in the manger of Bethlehem. And when Jesus lost his father, he lost his closest human friend. And he knew what it was like to have grief. He was rejected in his hometown. He came into his own, and his own received him not. He was disappointed in his disciples. He knew what it was like to be disappointed in others. How many times did you hear him say, "Have I been so long with you, and yet you don't understand?" And in one occasion, "O ye of little faith." And when they were completely horrified, he'd say, "Fear not." Time and time again, he was disappointed in his disciples. But they were disappointed in him as well. There was an occasion when James and John came to Jesus and they were inquiring which one should sit on the left and which one should sit on the right when Jesus set up his kingdom. And Jesus had to tell them, "My kingdom is not of this world. Furthermore, you shouldn't even have such an attitude as that," Jesus told those two brothers, "because the real servant of the Lord is a slave. He comes to minister, not to be ministered unto." Jesus was abandoned by the multitudes. The gospel narratives tell us that at the very peak of his popularity, when the throngs would come, when he had to feed the 4,000 and the 5,000, and many followed him, he taught in such a way that many turned back and followed him no more. Even though Christ looked upon the crowds and the multitudes with pity and compassion, they began to look upon him with skepticism, disinterest, and even scorn. He was hated throughout his lifetime. They sought to kill him. He knew in the deepest recesses of his psyche the human emotion of dread. He knew what his mission was. He knew all the days of his life of ministry that there was a cross waiting for him just down the road in Jerusalem. And he would refer to this quite frequently. He would say something about an hour that was yet to come. And he had the sense of knowing what awaited him and what he was to do. Even set his face as a flint toward Jerusalem, knew what it meant to overcome that dread with determination to do the will of God. And this reached its climax there in the Garden of Gethsemane, you recall, as Jesus prayed, "Let this cup pass from me. If it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." Jesus knew what it meant to struggle with the will of God, even when the will of God was the most costly thing that could possibly be imagined. He knew that struggle. Jesus knew what it meant to be betrayed. It wasn't just that Judas betrayed Jesus with a kiss there that night in the garden, but it was that Judas had plotted. He had plotted to kill Jesus. He had been working on that betrayal for many, many days. He had been plotting it with the rulers of the temple. And even there, a few hours before, as they sat at the Last Supper, Jesus had said to Judas, "That thou doest, do quickly. Move, get it over with. The diabolical plots of your heart." And Jesus knew what it was like in his interpersonal relationships to be dealing with someone so treacherous. Jesus knew what it was like to be wrongly accused. You see, there were no witnesses against him as his trial. They accused him of sedition against the Roman government, saying he would be Caesar, he would be a king. But he said, "My kingdom is not of this world." They had accused him of blasphemy, claiming to be God. They said, when he's obviously just a man. But yet, he was the Son of God. He was the divine Son of God. He was. It was true. And all the witnesses against him were false. All of his civil rights were violated in a complete miscarriage of justice. And yet the Bible says that as a lamb before the shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. He knew what it was like to suffer when others were saying bad and wrong and seditious things against him. He was denied. While all of this was going on in the tribunals of Jerusalem there in the wee hours of that morning, his very closest disciple and probably best earthly friend was out in the courtyard with an oath, cursing and denying that he ever knew him. When he was finally turned over to the soldiers, that began his physical suffering. They smote him, they scourged him. They slapped his face. They pulled his beard. Then they nailed him to the cross, where he was ridiculed by a thief, ridiculed by the scum of the earth, abandoned eventually by his own father, hanging on that cross, bearing in his body the sins and the reproaches of sinners, under the darkest cloud of the wrath of God. You know, it wasn't just that Jesus was abandoned by God in God's presence. It's that the presence of God was still there in His wrath. And Jesus knew what it was like. The same Father that had said, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased," now had turned His back upon Him as he bore the sins, as he was doing the very work that the Father had called him to do. But he did it. And so he suffered death. And he suffered burial. He went into the earth, into the pit, fulfilling all of the many promises of Isaiah and the book of Psalms concerning the life of Christ, all the way to the bitter end. His life was entirely from the beginning in Bethlehem to the end at Golgotha. One great, from the womb to the tomb, an expiation for sin. He was bearing sorrows and reproach and grief. He was despised. He was rejected. He was misunderstood. He lost all of these things. He suffered all of these things. And Peter, you remember the one who had denied him, became the strongest preacher of his wonderful grace and mercy. Peter tells us in his epistle that Christ suffered for us. The sufferings of Christ are substitutionary. They are vicarious. They are representative. He was bearing in his body our sins. And we certainly know that, and we have believed that, and that is the gospel, that God has made a great exchange. He's taken our sins and placed them upon Christ, and Christ has suffered for them and taken his righteousness, which he earned as a perfectly obedient son, and transferred them to us and received the reward of perfect obedience, eternal life, and has given it to us. That's the gospel. We know it. We believe it. We love it. But do you hear the rest of what Peter says in that sentence? Christ suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in his steps. The sufferings of Christ are exemplary. It's an example. He was a son, and yet he suffered. That's my first question. Are you a son of God? Are you a child of God today? Do you know what it means to be a child of his? Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the children of God, and we are, the Apostle John says. Or are you here this morning and you feel yourself to be a stranger to the household of faith, an alien from the commonwealth of Israel, an outsider? There is one simple invitation to you, and that is come. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. He came into his own received him not, but as many as received him, to them he gave the authority to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Believe upon his name this morning, and you shall become a son. But although he was a son, he suffered. We're children of God. Why should we be exempt from suffering? We're not. But what are we learning? Are we learning obedience? Do you understand what obedience is, my Christian friend? It's a new affection. Jesus said, "If you love me, keep my commandments." The commandments of the Lord are not grievous. And love, which is shed abroad in our hearts, fulfills all law. Are you learning what it means to obey? Are you learning obedience? And then finally, from the text here, it says that the things he suffered, what he suffered, what are you suffering? What particular pain or disappointment or emotion or stigma or temptation, physical torment, what are you suffering? The sufferings of Christ are exemplary. He suffered. He was an example that we should follow in his steps. Later on, the writer of Hebrews is going to use a word. He's going to say he's the author and finisher of our faith. He's the trailblazer. He's the file leader. He's the pathfinder. He has laid down steps in his suffering that we can follow. And are you learning in your suffering that your suffering identifies you with Christ? It is more than just an empathetic relationship, or even a sympathetic relationship. It is symbiotic. We suffer with him. There is a fellowship of suffering, and he suffers with us. Are you learning that your suffering spotlight your testimony? When you're in a suffering place, when you have difficulty in your lives, be it physical or emotional, even spiritual suffering, when vexation of soul comes in upon you, do you know that that, as a believer, is when people are watching and all eyes are upon you, and there's no greater opportunity to bear witness to the grace of God than when you're undergoing suffering? In my ministry among you, as your pastor of pastoral care, I see suffering people every day of the week. And I wish I would pray that I could simply pray for them and all the pain and the hurt would go away. But if I did that, and if the pain went away, if I had it in my power to do what I want to do, take away the pain, they would not have the opportunity to bear up and bear testimony to the grace of God in their life, of a deep valley that He brought them through. Are you learning that your suffering disciplines you in righteousness? That's right. The Bible teaches us that your suffering is the refining fire. It is that which God uses to purge the dross and to refine the gold in your soul. And that which remains after the fiery trial comes is precious. It is gold. It is silver. It is precious stone. Are you learning that the sufferings that you undergo conform you to the image of Christ? Paul the apostle had many anxieties. One of them was he had this angst that he wanted Christ to be formed in the believers. And that's how it's done. That's the practical workbench that God uses to conform us to the image of Christ. He takes us as a potter would a pot and puts us up on the workbench and then just chips away and burns away and blasts away everything that doesn't look like Christ. And that's how He makes the image of Christ come forth in us. And are you learning that your suffering prepares you for a greater weight of glory? All that Paul went through, he said, this light affliction. And if you read the list of what he went through, this light affliction is not worthy to be compared with the glory which is in Christ Jesus. Jesus knew that in order to wear the crown on Resurrection Sunday morning, he had to bear the cross on Friday afternoon. And my friends, there is nothing different for us. In order to wear the crown, we must bear that cross. In order to be overcomers, we must first undergo. And you know, the promises of the book are given to who? To him that overcometh. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful for the words that you have given us. We ask you, Lord, that we may see Christ and that we may in particular know what he suffered and that we may know that he suffered for us and that we may know that we suffer with him and that he is ever with us, by us. He is for us. Who can be against us? We ask you, Father, to strengthen the hearts of those here this morning who in their own life are going through difficulties, suffering, emotional, physical torments, and may think that no one understands. Lord, help them see clearer than before that Jesus Christ, our friend of sinners, our Savior, has suffered. And so he knows, he understands, he knows the way through, and he knows the way out. Lift up our hearts, O Lord. Cause us to trust and hope and rejoice in thee. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen.